Good morning. It is good to be here with you all again. I'm Cyril Chavis. I'm the Reformed University Fellowship Campus Minister at Howard University, and it is good to be back. I just want to start off again by saying thank you. Many of you have partnered with me in prayer and giving and service individually, and also New Hope is a partner church with us. And so I want to thank you. This is year 7 of our ministry. And it has been a joy to partner with you all in gospel ministry. And I look forward to sharing with you all in the fellowship of God's word this morning. So again, flip with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we only have one verse for our reading. It is the third commandment. But just to give you a little bit of background of what's happening here in Exodus, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and God redeemed them. He saved them out of slavery, and he is bringing them to himself at a place called Mount Sinai. And so the people are gathered around a mountain, and God is on top of this mountain in a fiery storm cloud. This is how God appeared to them. And out of this cloud, he gives them 10 commandments that he would like them to live their life by as a people. And essentially, he wants them to love God and love people. He wants them to love God and love people. He wants them to be a people of love. And so this morning, I want us to look at love, one of the big themes of loving God. And our main point for this morning is to love God from the heart. Love God from the heart. Now read for us, I'll pray, and then we will dive in. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to be gathered here, to worship you, to adore you. And God, by faith, we know that you are here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would blow your spirit through this place, as you already have been. Lord, I pray that you would fill me, that I might minister, that I might serve. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with joy, with boldness, compassion, clarity, humility. Lord, I pray that I might minister with a clear conscience. And Lord, I pray for your people who are gathered here. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts, that they might not only just love your word, but really cherish it deep in their hearts. Lord, and I pray that they wouldn't just be good hearers of your word, but I pray that they would be good doers of your word. And so, Lord, help us to listen and pay attention to your word, that we might put it into practice. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So have you ever done something where there was a certain look or a certain type of someone who was good at that thing? Whether it might be dance, you know, dancers, they have a certain look and a certain walk. My sister danced growing up. Or maybe there's a football player or a basketball player, and someone who's tall, you say, oh, that person looks like they played basketball. In high school, I wrestled, and there was a certain look of a wrestler. You know, they just look kind of mean, and they had like harsh bone structure, and they were short and stocky, and you know, they might have had tattoos. You know, when I was in high school, the popular thing was to get your last name tattooed across your shoulder blades on your back, and this was kind of like the look of a wrestler. I remember there was this one guy, and I heard he was a really good wrestler. His name was Brian Witt, and I remember he didn't have the typical look of a wrestler. I remember he had long, straight blonde hair and had like a big smile, and he had, you know, pink lips and pink cheeks, and, you know, he didn't have like the, you know, the short, stocky look. He didn't have muscles that were bulging. And so in my head, I'm thinking, okay, how good can this guy really be? And I remember he went to I went to a public school in Virginia Beach, and he went to a private school, but he would come over and he would practice with us sometimes. And so our wrestling program was pretty competitive. So whenever someone would come to practice with us, you know, I would be pretty skeptical of like, okay, can this person really hang with us? And Brian, he came to practice with us, and I said, we were the same weight class. So I said, you know, I heard he was really good. So this is my chance to wrestle him and show everybody that I could beat him and that I was better than him and I was good too. And so I remember I'm wrestling him, and I remember he put a whooping on me, and he wasn't even trying. he would just handle me, and I couldn't get any moves on him, and I was like, man, this guy is strong. What is going on? Why can't I do anything? And it was probably just a warm up for him. And actually, when I was preparing this message, I said, you know what? What happened to him? Let me look him up. So he is, and you know, I don't know if the record has changed, you know, recently. There's always new wrestlers coming through, obviously. But Brian Witt, he holds the Virginia state record for the most wins in wrestling in high school. And he is the only wrestler to win 5 state titles because he competed varsity as an 8th grader and won the state title. And so he was a really good wrestler. So here's the thing. I knew his name, and I would have paid his name lip service. If someone asked me if Brian Witt was a good wrestler, I would say, yeah, I've heard he's really good. But I did not honor him in my heart. And after wrestling him, I honored him in my heart. But family, this is how some of us relate to God. We hear about God. We know what we're supposed to believe about God. People around us, they honor God. And so we will pay lip service to God. But do we really honor him in our hearts? Some of us might have a belief in God that doesn't actually affect our everyday lives. And Jesus said to a group of people like this, he said this, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Mark 7:6. Jesus calls this reality of honoring with our lips, but not with our hearts. He calls it hypocrisy. And family, this is a big problem in the United States, in a country like ours, where, you know, we have a lot of talk about how we're post-Christian and we're moving away from Christ. And I think this is probably true. I'm not a sociologist of religion, so I'm going to trust the experts. But here's a stat that Barna Research Group came up with in 2025 from a study. 71% of U.S. adults identify as Christians. 71% of U.S. adults. But only 24% of adults meet the definition of a practicing Christian. And Barna Research Group defines this as someone who identifies as a Christian, attends church at least monthly, and strongly agrees that faith is very important in their lives. So did you catch that? 71% would say they're Christian, 24% are practicing Christians. On top of this, the Barna Research Group tells us only 54% of Christians strongly agreed that faith is central to their lives. Only half. In short, the article says this, quote, "In short, while many still claim the Christian label or attend the church, fewer are orienting their lives around their beliefs." And this is why the third commandment is in the Ten Commandments. God knows that Israel was at risk of this, that God would be a thing among them, that they would say, oh, this is our God, and God would be on their lips, but the knowledge of him would not sink down into their hearts, that they would have, in some sense, a cultural Christianity among them. And God wants his name to mean something in the lives of the Israelites. Why? Because his name was all of who he stood for. Back, you know, now names, you know, we treat names lightly, but back then, to say the name of a God or God would be to invoke all of who they were. He wanted his name to mean something. He didn't want them to take it in vain. And so this is why, like I said, God wants them, as he uses his name, to love him from the heart. God wants them to love him from the heart. And the heart is the Bible's way of describing the core of who we are, the innermost part of us. And this is the place where love for God must exist. So I'm going to start moving a little more quickly. I want to break down a little bit this commandment. So first you must know God's name. God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and God's name is Yahweh. And Yahweh essentially means he will be. And he wants his people to know that he will be with them no matter what. So second, he says, do not take his name. So what does it mean to take a name? Here in the Bible, the word here kind of literally means lift or to carry. And this means to use the name. You see, someone's name, like I said in the Bible, captured the essence of who they were. And when we use the name of God, God does not want us to take his name lightly, because if we take his name lightly, then that means we take him lightly. And so when we use his name, we are speaking about who God is. And in many ways, when we use his name, we are inviting his presence, and many other things in the Bible were associated with using his name. But third, what does it mean to take his name in vain? So the word vain basically means useless or worthless or falseness. Essentially, it means to speak about God or to invite God's presence for no good reason. So what does it actually look like to take his name in vain? The most common situation that is brought up in the Bible with this is oath taking. The Bible says in Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." An oath or swearing is essentially a promise with a curse attached to it. That's what an oath is, a promise with a curse attached to it. And we see this in the book of Ruth. Ruth makes an oath to Naomi when she says, Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So do you see what she's saying? Ruth is saying to Naomi, "I will never leave you. And if I do leave you, if I go against my words, may God bring curses upon me." The Bible is actually taboo to actually spell out the actual curses. And so the Bible has phrases like this: "May the Lord do so to me and more also." Do you see how she actually didn't say what the Lord was supposed to do? Because it was just taboo to kind of talk about the curse. But she's basically saying, "May the Lord curse me if I break my promise." This is what an oath is. And in many ways, we see this in our own society. We see oaths in our own society. We see this in court cases. We're all familiar with this formula. "Do you solemnly swear that the evidence you shall give to the court in this matter shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." Do you see what's happening here? We're calling upon God to witness this court case, this testimony. And if you are lying, you are lying in the presence of God and calling upon God to hold you accountable if you are lying. And we have all types of short phrases that stand for this in our society, like, you know, "I swear to God," or "on God," or I promise before God. But oftentimes people would use God's name or would swear falsely. They would use God's name to bring people's trust in. They would say, "Oh, I promise," or "I swear I'll do this." And people would trust them, and then they would break the oath. And maybe we've all experienced this in some way or another. Maybe it's someone who we were growing up and they wanted to borrow your toy, or they wanted to borrow your money, and they said, "I swear I'll pay you back. I swear." And then they don't pay you back. Or maybe parents, it's your child, and they wanted a pet. They wanted a dog really bad, and they say, "Mom, Dad, I swear I'll feed the dog every day, and I'll take the dog outside, and I'll pet it, and I'll wash it." And then it really ends up being your pet. You're the one doing the baths and taking the dog in and out and walking the dog. We've all experienced this in a big or small ways. And in the Bible, there are actually many other ways you can take the Lord's name in vain, such as blaspheming him, which is speaking ill about God, or even using his name in magic spells. We see this happening in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. But do you know why we feel comfortable making false oaths or using his name in these ways? It's because there is a disconnect between our lips and our hearts. There's a disconnect between our lips and our hearts. So how do we reconnect our lips and our hearts? This is what the third commandment is about. It's about how we reverence the Lord. And the Bible tells us we must develop what's called a fear of the Lord. I'm sure many of you have heard this phrase, a fear of the Lord. This is in summary what the fear of the Lord is. Very simple definition. The fear of the Lord is a love for God that exists at the heart level. That's what the fear of the Lord is. A love for God that exists at the heart level. So let me explain this. So when God gave the Ten Commandments, remember, so he comes down on this mountain in a fiery storm cloud. You're like, okay, what's a fiery storm cloud? God, he kind of comes down on the mountain. The mountain is engulfed in smoke. And basically, this mountain was set on fire, and there was smoke going up. And then there was thunder and lightning, and it was kind of a storm. And then as he's on this mountain, there's an earthquake. And so all these things are happening at the same time as the people are meeting with God. And then the Bible suggests that as God is speaking the Ten Commandments, his voice sounds like thunder. So God is speaking the Ten Commandments with an accent of thunder. And so you can imagine what this must have been like for the people. In verse 20, or in verses 18 through 21, it tells us that the people backed up as God, or after, and probably as God was giving the Ten Commandments, because they were terrified. But in verse 20, Moses says this to them. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So this is really interesting. Do you see what Moses is telling the people? On the one hand, he's saying, "Do not fear." And then on the other hand, he's saying, "God has come down so that you may fear him." Moses, which one is it? Are we supposed to fear God or not fear God? I think the answer is both. That we are not to be terrified of God in the sense that we back away from him and run away from him. But we are to fear God in the sense that we feel the gravity and the weight of all of who he is. And it leads to a posture of reverence. Fearing the Lord is something that the Bible describes as core to who a spiritual person is. And there are actually a lot of really beautiful verses in the Bible that describe the fear of the Lord. So check this one out. This one is Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. That is beautiful. Fear, it leads to life. If you have it, you rest satisfied. You won't be visited by harm. In Proverbs 14:26 through 27, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. A fountain of life, safety for your children, strong confidence. This is what the fear of the Lord brings. The fear of the Lord in many ways is a healthy respect and awareness of who God is that bleeds into every area of your life. So kind of what is this like? What's a comparison in our everyday lives? So I remember growing up, I would say that I had a fear of my parents. Did anyone else would say they grew up with a fear of their parents? I had a healthy respect, a sense of gravity for who my parents were. I remember in high school, I remember a lot of my high school friends, they would say, "Hey, man, you know, we're going to go hang out, and we're going to this person's house because their parents aren't home." You know, and the implicit invitation was, let's go somewhere and do things that our parents would not approve of. And I remember I would just say, you know, guys, I can't go. I cannot go. You know why? Because I fear my parents. If they find out that I did this, I have to come back here and live here. And that would be uncomfortable. It would not be a fun place to live if my parents found out that I did this thing. I had a healthy respect, a healthy weight for who they are. I did not want to be at odds with my parents. Or maybe fear of the Lord is like this. You all are familiar with killer whales, right? Or orcas. Has anyone actually, you know, maybe been seen killer whales in the water in the wild? Has anyone? That's pretty cool. No? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. Oh, that's really... Has anyone swam with them? No? Okay. All right. I was about to say, if you have, come talk to me after the sermon. I want to hear all about it. their name is killer whale. But guess this. But watch this. There are actually no documented cases of a killer whale killing humans in the wild. They've never killed a human. Now, there are a... It's very rare for them to to even mess with humans. There are a few instances where they have harmed a human in the wild, but it's usually by accident. They mistook a human for some other animal. The only times where they have killed humans are in captivity, in abusive captivity. So for some reason, killer whales just aren't into humans. They're not interested in us. But you know what? If I'm swimming in the ocean and a pod of killer whales comes around me, guess what I am doing? I am panicking. I would probably freeze and just like float there or something like that. Or maybe I would just stop moving because I would not want to bring unnecessary attention to myself. But check this out. Statistically, I am very, very safe swimming among a pod of killer whales. And it's actually funny, as I was thinking about this, statistically, I'm safer in a pod of killer whales than a pod of humans. Humans are actually known to maul other humans. The killer whales are not. I'm more in danger at the local recreation center pool than I am among killer whales. Now, killer whales are extremely safe. It is extremely unlikely that I will be harmed, but guess what? It is still a killer whale. I recognize the intelligence, the power, the weight, the awe of what it means to be in the presence of a killer whale. And family, this is what it's like with God. God is big, he is powerful, he is wise, he is holy. To be in his presence, we ought to feel the weight of it. God is good. God is love. God is for us. God is close. He's imminent. But God is still God. And notice what God says about those who take his name in vain. He says, I will not hold him guiltless. So God is basically saying, if you invoke my name and then do any kind of thing, like if you invoke his name, and then say, I'm inviting God to hold me accountable to this promise that I'm promising. God says, I will hear and I will actually do what you have called me to be, to be a God of justice. So having a fear of the Lord means that what we believe about God has sunk into our hearts, and it then affects how we live our lives from the inside out. God is not a distant thought, but a present reality. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the third commandment? I think we are invited to live our lives like God is real. To live our lives like God is real. All throughout the Bible, there's a category for people who believe, but this belief does not exist at the heart level. In the parable of the sower, Jesus calls them the people. Well, in the parable of the sower, the illustration is there's a farmer who sows seed into different kinds of soil, and the soil represents people, and the seed represents the word. And he says there is the seed that doesn't take root. This is someone who receives the word, but at a surface level. It actually doesn't go down deep into their hearts. James describes this by saying, faith without works is dead. In a certain sense, he says, demons believe. Demons, in a certain kind of sense, have good theology. He says, even demons believe that God is one and shudder. But he says, our faith has to be deeper than that of demons, those who just have good theology but don't actually love God from the heart. God invites us to have a belief that has gone deep enough to change our lives. And in this spiritual danger, I think there are a lot of things in our culture that make us really not feel this danger. I think in many ways, social media has normalized saying something with our lips, but not backing it up with our lives. It's so easy on social media to post the best version of ourselves. It's so easy on social media to tweet something that we say we stand for. And we can give lip service to a cause on social media, but actually, has this posture bled into our everyday lives? In many ways, it's become normal for the most public you to be the least real you. I also think the unspoken rules of our public life together, it makes it easy to separate a outward devotion to God and an inward devotion to God. Because our culture has a brand of secularism that says it is good to believe in God, but keep that at home, keep that private. That's actually something that's just personal. And we are largely trained to conduct our life together as humans as if God is not present. And to see our world as if God is not present. Even from a young age in grade school, in all the different sciences and fields, the assumption is, hey, let's look at this as if God is not real. Another thing that has made it hard, like I said earlier, is cultural Christianity. A Christian-influenced country like the United States, where Christianity is mainstream, I think that celebrity culture and influencer culture has kind of infiltrated the church. And it's not uncommon for church to be more about putting on a religious show and looking spiritual instead of actually being spiritual. It becomes more about looking spiritual and feeling spiritual and less about actually being spiritual. But I believe all of what I just mentioned, I think it actually makes us hungry for God. And I think on the college campus, you know, people are constantly talking about, man, this next generation is one of the most religious generations that is around right now, Gen Z. And I think it's because in a world where God has been more and more pushed to the side, in a world where we are constantly seeing that people's beliefs don't line up with their actions, I think we desperately crave a faith that works. People crave a faith that is sincere. And one of the most powerful ways I believe that we can draw people to God is simply to live like God is real. And again, I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about sincerity. And so here are a few practical ways we can do this. The first thing is use God's name when you are scared. To actually use God's name. God gave his name to Moses when he was scared. He gave his name to his people when they were scared. And ironically, God gave his name for this purpose, but God's name became something that was fearful to use. And this is why in your Bible it says Lord in all caps. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps, that's supposed to be God's name. But people became so scared to take God's name in vain that they stopped using his name. And whenever they saw his name, as they were reading the scriptures, they would just say Lord. So that's why it's just Lord in your Bibles. To the point where they actually kind of forgot God's name. And, you know, and I mean, now we know it because of all the different kind of studies and scholars have pieced his name together. But God actually wants you to use his name. When you're scared, his name is meant to bring comfort. That God is with me. God is here. God is real. In the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff, it really does bring comfort. That God's care and his presence makes a real difference in hard and scary situations. This is one of the ways that the love of God sinks down to our hearts. When we suffer, what is our posture towards him? Do we run away from him, or do we throw him away, or do we pay lip service to him, or does his presence move the dial in the midst of hard situations? Another way we can do this is worship like God is real and present. We should believe that when we pray, when we open up our Bibles, when we gather here for worship, when we meditate on God, when we go to Bible study and fellowship, that God is real and God is present. And watch this. He is real and present even when it doesn't feel like it. I tell my college students oftentimes, you know, when it comes to church attendance, and I tell them, you know what, I go to church every Sunday. You know, I mean, I guess COVID was an exception. It was a weird time. But, like, as far as church, I go every Sunday. And I tell my college students, guess what? Church is rarely just this, like, idyllic thing where I'm just caught up and I'm floating up into heaven and my heart is on fire for the Lord. You know why? Because oftentimes I'm elbowing my kids. I'm like, hey, stop talking. Stop touching your sister. Hey, you know, like the whole church service. Daddy, I gotta go to the bathroom. Talking to my wife, and you know, we have to change arrangements sometimes in the order where we sit. You know, my youngest, my 4-year-old boy has to come closer to daddy because he's not as good sitting next to mommy. And so I'm just kind of explaining to my students, When I go to church, it is not because I've heard every word in the sermon that I'm being transformed. It's not because I had this super deep, exhilarating, emotional experience that I'm transformed. I believe by faith that God is real and God is present, even when it doesn't feel like it. I tell them, hey, I'm a pastor, but when I open up my Bible and read it, you know, most of the time it's just okay. It's like a meal. You know, we do it every day. Every once in a while we get a mind-blowing meal. And then, but most of the time the meal is good and it sustains us and it keeps us going. There doesn't need to be a burning bush moment in order for me to do a devotion. I believe that by faith that God is there when I pray, that God hears me when I praise, even when it doesn't feel like it. Another thing is to share our faith like God is real and present. One of the things we often do with our friend groups or our families is that we kind of have our personal one-on-one relationship with God, and and we're dialed into God and we're aware of God and our hearts are aware of God. But then when we get into our friend groups, it's almost like we left God at home. Or when we get into a family gathering, it's like we left God at home. But we bring God wherever we go, and God is real and present even there. And so oftentimes people won't share their faith because they're scared it'll be awkward. Say, I'm just waiting for the right moment when it's not too awkward to talk to my roommate about Christ, or I'm waiting for that right moment. And I just tell them, you guys, it's always going to be awkward. It's always going to be awkward because it's not normal to talk about God. But I tell them, you know what's actually the more awkward thing? For God to be real and people never talk about him. That's more awkward. You know what's more awkward than not talking about God as a Christian? What's more awkward than being scared to talk about God as a Christian? Just not talking about him at all. They know you're a Christian. They probably expect you to talk about God. They might be wondering why you haven't talked about God yet. I once heard this. There's this comedian who has a popular video. He's an atheist, or he was an atheist at the time, and he talks about how at his show, a Christian walked up to him and gave him a Bible. And he says, you know what? It was the Christian was sincere. He looked me in the eyes, and I can tell that he genuinely cared about me and about me believing in his faith. And he said, you know what? He said, I never actually respected anyone who didn't proselytize. Because if you believe that you have eternal life and that I don't and that I'm going to hell, you should, like, how much do you have to hate someone not to share your faith? If I'm walking in the middle of the street and a truck is barreling down on me, at a certain point, I'm expecting someone to push me out the way or say, hey, there's a truck coming, move out of the way. And he says, he recognizes, even as an atheist, that it is a form of love to talk about God as if he's real and present. Another way we can do this is to integrate our faith in our career. I know it's tricky bringing up our faith and work, and so this is a situation where we are wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But we ought to be mindful that we bring God into our workplace. We ought to live our professional lives in the presence of God. Choose a career and dedication to him and work in it for his glory. And know that God is using you in that place to lead people to himself. So out of all these things that I've just asked us to do, or just maybe suggested, you know, I'm helping us have a moral imagination. But there are two big problems with these things. Number one, the biggest barrier that keeps us from living in God's presence, or at least one of the biggest barriers, is guilt. This is our first big problem. We're all guilty of taking God's name in vain. And you know what's the scariest thing for someone who's guilty? To be in God's presence. Because the presence of God is uncomfortable when we are guilty, because we have that sneaking suspicion that God is not actually for us. He's against us. And his presence is uncomfortable because we know he's a God of justice and he will hold us accountable. We know this in our heart of hearts. And when we are guilty in his presence and we want to hide from him and run away from him, the best thing that's available to us is just to love him with our lips and not our hearts. But this is why God sent his son Jesus. Jesus was a man who loved God perfectly from the heart every second of his life. And he was able to do this because he was both God and human at the same time, and it was impossible for him to take his own name in vain. And though Jesus did not have any guilt, he said, I will take their guilt upon me so that they won't be guiltless, or so that they will be guiltless. You see, Jesus was lifted on the cross for the ways that we have lifted God's name in vain. And the death of Jesus is God's invitation to live in his presence. And once you realize what Jesus has done for you, you can reconnect your lips and your heart. Jesus died so that you won't have to live a double life. Bring the real you to God, the real you that he loves, the real you that is in need of forgiveness and restoration. That because of Jesus, we can live in God's presence, even though we're not perfect. Because we have a perfect Savior who perfectly died for us and perfectly atoned for our sins. But the second thing, not only is guilt an issue when it comes to God's presence, but secondly, we can't change our own hearts. If we're to love God from the heart, we actually need a new heart. The primary thing we need is not a new set of things to do. We need a new heart that actually is able to love God. And God rose Jesus from the dead, and Jesus sits in heaven so that if you call upon the name of Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise our dead hearts from the dead. So that we will have a heart that is not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. A heart that can love God from a deep inner place. And the good news is that Jesus died and rose again so that your heart might be able to say yes to God, so that the fear of God might live in your heart, so that we might have the freedom to say, God, my heart is new, and I need your help in learning how to love you rightly. Help me. And so, family, I invite you, if you aren't a Christian and you're here this morning and you're exploring what it means to walk with Jesus, I invite you to love God from the heart, to place your trust in Jesus, and to receive from Jesus a forgiveness and pardon and acceptance. And not only that, but also a new heart that is able to love him. And maybe, Christian, you're here and you're saying, you know what? It just has felt like I'm in a season where my lips have been separate from my heart. I invite you to renew your commitment to the Lord, to see that his resurrection, his death and resurrection, means that you can love him from the heart. And I invite you to recommit yourself to him this morning. You see, God loves us, and he invites us into his presence, where we can encounter him and see him and fear him and bring that fear into our heart and then into our hands and out to the rest of our lives. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to love you. God, I pray that you would help us to love you from the heart. God, that the fear of you might define our lives. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who has made it possible to know you in this way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live every single area of our lives as though you're real. But we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.